Well, it was back, wasn't it, this week? Who's got the clicker? Oh, there it is. Very good. We're back this week. Was The Apprentice 13th season, 18 candidates, 12 weeks, one investment, £250,000. There's been some great quotes in the media this week, Lord Sugar. But be under no illusion. In this process, I'm the one who decides who's going to remain, and I'm the one who's going to decide who's going to leave. Simple as that. And then some of the candidates have been putting forward their pitch where they believe they have the skills to win in the process. I've picked up a couple. This is one. Intimidation motivates me. I want to be bigger and more successful than anyone else. How about this one? Don't wake a sleeping lion. If you underestimate me, I might just bite. The self-confidence of the candidates in The Apprentice is, it's quite something, isn't it? They all believe that they, on their own, have the ability to win the process and obtain the investment. And it's that theme of self-confidence that comes right at the heart in our Bible passage that we're going to look at this morning. But it's worth reflecting, it's not just in The Apprentice that we see that self-confidence. Actually, our whole society, and particularly if you have children in school or have recently come out of education, it's there all over, isn't it? Trust in yourself, believe in yourself, do what you can to obtain and achieve. Self-confidence is right at the heart of our culture. And yet what we're going to find is in this passage from the Bible this morning, God is going to turn it upside down. See, Jacob, this character we're going to meet, he is self-confident. And God's going to tell him, you need to have confidence in me. He's going to say to Jacob, the time now has come. It's the end of confidence in yourself. So let's move towards our passage. It's worth reminding ourselves, if you haven't been here, we've been looking at this series, looking at Isaac and his family in Genesis 25. Right through to 35. It's worth a quick recap on the fact that we've got Isaac, he marries Rebekah, they have twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And the focus has been on Jacob, but Jacob is the schemer and the manipulator. He was a manipulator in the fact that he managed to obtain his brother's birthright for a lentil stew. He managed to deceive his father into giving him the blessing. And a crisis then ensued in the family. Jacob had to run away. His brother was out to kill him. And so Jacob takes off to see his uncle in Haran and tries to find himself a wife. And it all looks good because when he arrives in Haran, he meets the love of his life, this girl, Rachel. But it turns out that his uncle is as deceiving and manipulative as Jacob is. His uncle Laban manages to even trick him into marrying his elder daughter Leah before he can marry Rachel. And then we find that Jacob showed favoritism to Rachel. So God opened it up so that Leah could have children. That's where we left it last week. Leah's having children. Rachel has none. Now we've skipped a couple of chapters. In those chapters, ultimately, Jacob is having 11 children. We've got Leah, Leah's maidservant, Rachel's maidservant gives him children, and then ultimately Rachel gives him son Joseph. And God is with Jacob at this time. In spite of Laban, God enables Jacob to prosper. By the end of chapter 30, Jacob is described as being exceedingly prosperous. But it seems throughout that Jacob is being tried and tested by God. He's facing up to the reality of his own behaviour in his uncle Laban. But God is with him, just as he promised to be right from the beginning. And ultimately God says to Jacob, go back now. Go back to see your brother Esau and your father Jacob, and I will be with you. Jacob leaves, he's pursued initially by Laban, but ultimately there is a covenant between them, and that's the last verse of chapter 31, verse 55. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. So we pick it up in verse 1, and Jacob is on his way back to meet his brother Esau. And as is so often the case in these little chapters, the first verse gives you a little clue of what's going to happen. Jacob's on his way, but the angels are present. And again, if you remember, when he fled from his family and his brother Esau, he had a dream, didn't he, where he had angels ascending and descending on a staircase. There seems that there's a parallel. Just as he left and there was angels present, as he comes back to the promised land, angels are present too. Anyway, Jacob is on his way home. And it's worth just thinking, well, how does Jacob feel? He's going back to see his brother Esau. God has promised to be with him. But the last time he saw his brother Esau, Esau wanted him dead. My guess is there was some fear and trepidation for Jacob as he heads back. And I take it that's why he has his plan, doesn't he, in verses 3-5. He sends messengers ahead. Jacob sent messages ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favour in your eyes." Worth just noticing the language. He's trying to endear himself, I think, to Esau. He says, "My lord Esau and your servant Jacob." And he tells him about all he has. You think, ah, Jacob, are you showing off? I don't think he is. I think what he's saying is, look, I've got lots of possessions now. I don't need that inheritance that I stole off you when we last met. There seems to already be a change in Jacob's behaviour from what he's learnt with his uncle Laban. It's not quite the grasping we saw previously. But the messengers go and then come back, and then the crisis comes. And we see that verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." 400 men? It's two options. It's either going to be one enormous party, or one enormous fight. And we see which way Jacob thinks. Verse 7, Jacob is in great fear and distress. The brother that last time he saw him wanted to kill him is now coming to him with 400 men. And Jacob's in a crisis. He absolutely panics, it feels. And I think we start to see a change in Jacob's character. Four things of which he does in this little incident. First thing he does, he schemes. It's the Jacob we know, perhaps the Jacob we love. I don't think we really love him. But Jacob, he's back to his old tricks. What does he do? Divide the camp in two. We attack one half, maybe the other half will be spared. Very clever move. And then he has another little trick of sending all these animals in these waves of gifts to his brother. There's lots of animals, aren't there? Goats, ewes, rams, camels, cows, bulls, donkeys. By my maths, that's 550 animals he's going to send to meet his brother. But again, note it's to my lord Esau. But his plan, verse 20, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. He's trying to placate his brother more gifts. Well, on one level, it looks a rather nice gesture, but I think it's got Jacob written all over it. Just have a think. Five groups of animals to the 400 attacking men coming in. I don't know much about warfare or how you plan, but my guess is five groups of slow-moving animals is not going to speed up any attack. 550 slow-moving and rather noisy animals is going to get rid of any opportunity for a surprise. And notice that Jacob's servants are to remain with him to make sure they infiltrate Esau's camp. This is a classic piece of Jacob's scheming, it feels, on one level. He's divided his camp, deploying the animals, hoping he'll pacify on one level, but hoping he can disrupt the attack on another. Jacob, in this crisis, he's scheming. But I notice also, he also prays. And it's the first time in the Bible we see Jacob pray. Let me read that prayer again, verses 9-12. And Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups, Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. We see a change, don't we? He recognises God, the God of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather. He's reflecting, this is the God who's made promises and has kept promises. He recognises his own unworthiness. I am unworthy of the kindness and faithfulness you have shown yourself. He recognises he's not as good as he maybe thinks he is in front of God. And that God has been kind to him in spite of his behaviour. And finally he pleads, doesn't he, with God to keep his promises. As we meet Jacob in this first part of this chapter, we meet a man, yes, he's scheming, but he does seem to have changed. He's turning to God, he's trusting God. But it does seem that there's more work to do. And God does that through this rather strange wrestling match. Third thing is, he wrestles. Now notice, the whole of Jacob's family and the possessions, they all cross the ford at Jabbok. And one thing, this is an interesting geographical location. Apart from the ford of Jabbok is the entry to the promised land. It's like everything in his possession goes into the promised land, but Jacob stays outside. It feels like this wrestling match seems to have to occur before he can go into the land that God has promised. And Jacob meets with this man and ends up wrestling him all night. Now, I don't know very much about wrestling. And it's the sort of thing, I helped run a summer camp, and if it had been that, we might have had a bit of arm wrestling at this point in the service. We may even try and do that this evening. We'll just part that. But that's the idea. But this is full-on wrestling all night. Jacob and this man. And Jacob, it's just classic Jacob, isn't it? The man cannot overthrow him. He just keeps going. He's a fighter. And he wants to win. But the man cannot overpower Jacob. But then this bizarre wrestling match suddenly takes a rather decisive turn. As the man that Jacob meets has his special move. I'm going to call it the touch. Do you see that? He touches Jacob's hip. And Jacob's hip gets wrenched. I went on Wikipedia this week to look for wrestling moves. They've generally all got things like there's backbreaker moves. There's brainbuster moves, drop kicks, neck breakers, it's that sort of thing, not the touch. But look what this man does. One touch, and Jacob's hip's out of joint. And I don't need to know a lot about wrestling to realise, put your hip out of joint, I think it's game over. If you have to hobble around, you cannot wrestle anymore. One touch, and this man, I mean, Jacob is done. Funny, this little incident is picked up in Hosea 12. We learn then that it's an angel of God that Jacob has been wrestling. One touch, and he's done. But Jacob does not give up, does he? Even when his hip has been put out, he still pleads with this man for a blessing. Verse 26. He wants to know the man's name. But the man will not give it. It's interesting, again, in the Hosea passage, it says that at this point, Jacob is weeping and pleading. One touch, he's out. He cannot wrestle any further. He's got his brother attacking him with 400 men. And he's weeping and pleading with God. Maybe that's the point. God has taken Jacob to a point where he has to weep and plead for a blessing. Jacob, the broken man, has to come to God. He says, please bless me. The man will not give his name. And then we get verse 28. The man does bless him and gives him a name change. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.
You read it and you think, Jacob, have you really overcome at this point? You've struggled with God and your hip's out. You've struggled with your brother and he's attacking you with 400 men. But maybe that's the point. He overcomes at the moment. He comes down in front of God and weeps and pleads for a blessing. The point when he recognises he can do nothing. Well, that's when he overcomes. Notice how he limps over into the promised land. The scheming, manipulated Jacob can only inherit the promises once he's been broken by God. Verse 30 is Jacob's commentary on events as he names the place where he met with God. He said, "Is it because," he calls it Peniel, "because it's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Jacob recognises that this was a divine encounter. It seems to be essential. He recognises that ever since Adam and Eve, humans have no merit to see God. And yet God was kind. He met with God and he lived. And it's a wonderful reminder of the blessing associated with these promises. Access to and the ability to be in the presence of God. Remember the incident on the way there with the staircase in the dream? And access to God? Think about a dream of this staircase going up to heaven. And here he is on the return, having access to God. Access to God and being in his presence is all connected with the promises. And for us, of course, we know that those promises are those, that staircase is Jesus Christ. He is the way we have access to God. So what do we learn? Here's the final thing. I think it just sums it up, really. Jacob learns that God is the only one who can enable him to inherit the blessing of the promises. Jacob knows the promises. He prays the promises. But in the wrestling incident, he learns and is taught that ultimately God is in control. God defeats him in the wrestling match, and yet he's still blessed. You cannot earn God's blessing. You cannot manipulate your way to God's blessing. You can only be given it. Secondly, God does not let Jacob enter the promised land until after the wrestling match. And when he does, he limps in no place to fight his brother Jacob. In this way, Jacob seems to need to learn that to inherit the land and survive in front of his brother, he will have to trust God. God promised to be with him. He will come into the land a broken man, for that is the way we inherit the promises. And what Jacob learned, we also need to learn. See, we too can meet with God and live. We too can inherit the blessings of the promises. Like Jacob, we need to learn and remember that we have those benefits not on the basis of our own merit, but on the merit of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. There's no place for self-sufficiency in the kingdom of God. Jesus will say in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It won't be the arrogant. It won't be the proud who enter the kingdom. It'll be those who come and plead at Jesus' feet. And in a culture obsessed with self-sufficiency, a culture obsessed with "I can," we, like Jacob, need to be reminded we can't, but God can. So my final question this morning, do we think more highly than we ought of ourselves? Let me just push a few, three little areas. In our prayer life, what's our attitude as we come to God? How do we approach God? What's the attitude of our hearts? Is it weeping and pleading like Jacob? He's here to learn that he can inherit all the blessings, but on his knees, not by scheming and manipulating. Secondly, where does our confidence for the future come? Is it in our own efforts and work? Or is it on the basis of the promises we have in Jesus Christ? The fact that in him we are forgiven, have access to God, and will be with him forever. Finally, I wonder if this is a reminder that there is no place for arrogance in the Christian life. Jacob had to learn that. And so do we. The arrogance we see on The Apprentice is pretty ugly, isn't it, at times? And yet I wonder if we show that sort of similar arrogance when we come to God. We come on the basis of God's grace and no other. And he gives us everything in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful to remember that? For Jacob, it was at the end of self-sufficiency. Jacob learns that God is the only one who can enable him to inherit the blessing of the promises. And we can inherit that same blessing through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder. And as we see Jacob weeping and pleading for a blessing, Father, we recognize on our own we have no merit to stand in your presence. But through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we do. And so please help us to look to him, to trust in him. Please remove that arrogance from our lives and that self-confidence. But help us be those who depend and trust in you alone. Amen.